May what I say and what you hear be in the name of God.
Amen.
Amen. Some of you read in the reflection I wrote for Friday's newsletter, or rather, some of you read the reflection I wrote because I received some emails. It was about Jacob's encounter with God in a dream or in a vision. It's hard to know the difference. What we do know is that Jacob's encounter was profound, and it changed his orientation to the world, the whole world. And from that point forward, he knew that he knew God and trusted to be true the promises God made, even though he couldn't see their fulfillment. From that point forward, Jacob knew that God knew him by name. It's so important to be known. As there's a condescending retort in pop culture right now that goes this way, "You don't know me." But being known is important. To be seen in the fullness of your personhood, your dignity of personhood acknowledged by another. Each of us longs to be seen for the person that we are, rather than the person that others wish you were, or to be seen as others see you. Ways that are untrue, partial, sometimes even manipulative. Yes, Jacob was known by name. In fact, later in the Genesis story, God renames Jacob after another extraordinary encounter. Jacob falls into another transfigured state where he wrestles with God or an angel. Again, it's hard to tell. Jacob struggles with the divine figure and demands a blessing before releasing his opponent. And God does again bless Jacob, but this time as a mother or a father names their child, a newborn child, God gives Jacob a whole new name and maybe even a whole new identity. God marks Jacob by naming him and claims Jacob for his own, naming him Israel. Israel. It's a name with three different roots woven together. Human who struggles with God. Israel and his descendants walked through the world as ones marked by a special relationship with God, to bless the world with the knowledge of God and the way of God. To me, these Genesis stories sound a lot like Pentecost events. Transformative encounters with the full aliveness of God's Spirit that marks you and names you anew as a child of the living God, set apart in the world for something. For something. You might think of baptism as a gentle or sweet moment, and there's some truth in that. But that view of the ritual is out of step with the meaning it proclaims. When you pay attention to the theology of baptism, baptism rests on a knife's edge between terrifying and full bore aliveness, grafted into the full life, the suffering, the death, the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how is that done? It's done by God's action, by God's gift of the Holy Spirit. That is the Christian's first Pentecost moment. United with Christ Jesus and anointed by God's outpouring of the Holy Spirit, like a raging waterfall of Spirit filling your life, overfilling your whole life. So if you are marked by God. And if you were made a new creation in baptism, marked as Christ's own, from what does God's action set you apart? And being set apart, then for what purpose? When Paul speaks of the flesh, what do you think he means? Some might assume that the flesh refers to human bodies, and others might expand that meaning to include material things. And others might focus on moral prohibitions and vices like self-gratification in lust or sex or drunkenness. But for Paul, the flesh is a catch-all metaphor that means all things that oppose God's dream for creation, for a life of mutual love, abundance, and aliveness in God's Spirit. The flesh of the world is everything opposed to God. Racism is of the flesh. Meanness and lying are of the flesh. Selfishness and self-centeredness, even to the harm of others, is of the flesh. The writer of the first letter of John described what the opposite of a spirit-filled life looks like in the church. I quote, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because he first loved us. Those who say," publicly or privately, "those who say, 'I love God,' and who hate their brothers and sisters are liars. And those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also." So we are marked as Christ's own and empowered by God's aliveness to practice strong love, humble love, liberating love, and healing love. To follow the way of love is noticeable because there is a discontinuity between the life in Christ Jesus and the life lived in the flesh. They are different. Baptism empowers us to do the self-denying, recentering, and reorienting work of growing in grace, where I do practice love in ways that make the world laugh and ridicule me, because loving my neighbor makes no sense. Praying for my persecutors makes no sense. Or in my context, recognizing my complicity in systemic racism that diminishes the life of my neighbor, my sister and my brother, and even my enemies. The church is the place where Christ's presence is known by how its people live in community and in the larger world. The early Christians were viciously persecuted for their disruptive acts of love and their ways of disconformity with the world and the life in the flesh. If it sounds hard, that's because it is. And this is where fear can dislodge our hope. We are a people who live by hope in God's transforming love. We do not look at the present moment and accept that this is as good as it gets for life on earth. Our hope is fixed on the dream of God that is both unfolding in the here and now and is also fully realized out of the field of our view. Do not fear. Do not lose hope. Practice living in Christ's life. empowered by the gift of the Holy Spirit to determine what it means to practice acts of sacrificial love in your life, in this time, in this local, national, and global community. The whole creation is groaning from the life of the flesh. Ecosystems are collapsing. Humanity is pitched in strife and violence, yet we have hope. And our hope is not too small for the task of loving God, or loving our neighbor, or loving ourselves. Our hope is large and alive enough to bear the ridicule and the shame of the world as our Lord did. Our hope expands outward in the practice of mercy and in generosity that heals even our deepest and most ancient wounds. Practice love. Grow in grace. Live in the peace of our hope. For as Paul said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. Amen.
Amen.